We turn now to the reading of God's Word. This morning, our reading from the Old Testament as we continue our series of sermons in Micah is from Micah chapter 7. There will be reading verses 1 through 7, and that will be followed by our New Testament reading this morning from Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 42. So we begin with Micah 7, verses 1 to 7. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to His Word as it is read to us. Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And turning over to Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 34 and reading down through the end of the chapter. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, even as we have heard your word read to us, we ask that as we hear it now opened up to us, proclaimed to us through the sermon, that you would send that same Spirit who gave the word to begin with. Send us, O Lord, your Spirit to open our hearts and our minds so that we'll hear with our ears, understand with our minds, and that your Spirit will use this word to change our hearts, to make us more like Christ, to fill us with greater love for you and for one another, and that he will cause us with excitement to look forward to being with you forevermore. And Lord, we ask as well, I ask, that you would grant to me clarity of thought, of mind, of speech, so the words I speak will be what you want your people who are listening and watching this morning to hear, and that you will use those words to build them up for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are now in Micah chapter 7. We're at the end of this book. We'll be looking at the first seven verses this week, and then we'll, Lord willing, finish off the rest of this, the rest of chapter 7 next Sunday. So 7, 1 through 7 will be our focus this morning. It's probably it's a trite observation to say that we live in a world that's full of difficulties, of challenges, that we live in a world where there's pain, there's suffering, there's sorrow. To recognize that there are times when everything seems topsy-turvy, out of whack, and simply crazy. Perhaps this pandemic we're in counts as one of the top occasions of that kind of craziness that we experience in this life and in this world. There are all kinds of unexpected and unanticipated twists and turns as we journey through life in this world. In all of the awfulness of awful, when things seem so out of whack and so crooked and so hard, in all of that awfulness, where do you turn? To whom do you run? Where do you go to find help and comfort and strength? In whom do you place your trust? Where do you find your hope to press on? When summer is over, when it's at an end, how will you make it through the fall and the winter? It's that kind of question that's behind Micah's words at the beginning here of Micah 7. In this section, verses 1 through 7, is very, very personal for Micah. I mean, look at how he started it off. He declares grief on himself, "Woe is me." And then at the end of the section, at verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord, I will wait. My God will hear me." Micah here is feeling without question the weight and the burden of what was taking place in Judah and Israel in his day, and he's carrying it. And so this section, we can almost describe it as Micah's self-talk. He's coaching himself. He's counseling himself. He's encouraging himself as he sees the havoc that is being wreaked around him. In the immediately preceding section in chapter 6, verses 9 to 16, God declared great destruction and punishment for the evil ways of Israel and Judah. And we've been seeing that over and over again in Micah. Clearly, that's at the center of the themes that are addressed in this prophetic book. But God declares that great destruction and punishment. And I want you to just listen or re-listen to a part of that at the end of chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. "Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. You've kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. You've walked in their counsels that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people." Now take all of what was just said there. That's what is on Micah's mind. And it's to that that he is responding and reacting at the beginning of chapter 7. As he knows that God's judgment is coming and that even the righteous will suffer when it comes. You see, even though that remnant believed and trusted God individually, his judgment was about to come on the whole nation. This is what Micah is feeling here, which is why he cries out, "Woe is me." You see, everyone was going to feel the impact, not simply or only those who had led in the way of wickedness. I think of it like this. When we were attacked on 9/11, I don't know this, but I'm assuming none of you were actually there. Maybe you were. We're alive. We weren't killed. But it's possible, and it's perhaps even likely, that you know someone who was killed or injured. Or if you don't know someone, you know someone who does, who lost family or friends. And at a minimum, what happened? Our whole nation changed. If nothing else, getting on an airplane became much more of a headache, with all the new security features. I miss the childhood days when we used to get to go to the gate and wait for Dad to come back from a trip or guests that were coming. You can't do that anymore just for fun. And so all of us, and that's just a simple example, feel the effects of that attack. Well, it's kind of like that for Micah here. He knows that there are righteous in that nation. I mean, no one was perfect, and he's going to acknowledge that actually later in chapter 7, and he's going to say, "I deserve punishment." He knows his own sin. But he's looking at the nation, and he knows that the whole nation is going to suffer as God comes in judgment. Knowing that reality, righteous Micah, servant of the Lord, one who is the lover of the beauty of holiness, he shouts out, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" Those are heavy words. Those are words you cry out when you can't say anything else. One of my professors in seminary shares a story in one of his books about the time he was on a trip to Israel. And he ended up having kidney stones. And they were so horrific, he actually was on the floor groaning, I think in a public place, until they got the help that he needed. You see, when circumstances are that bad, you can't even necessarily speak. All you can do is say, "Woe is me," and groan. And this is Micah at this point in his message. Woe is me. I feel the weight of God's judgment. It's coming, and I'm going to taste it, and everyone in this nation. Now, this particular expression translated, "woe is me," if you've read through the Bible, you'll see this kind of language in many places. But this particular phrase that's translated as "woe" is not the usual one. Matter of fact, the one that Micah chooses to use here is used only one other time in the entire Hebrew Bible, and that's in the book of Job. Now, I'm not sufficiently expert in Hebrew, so I rely on others who are more skilled. And what they say is that it's very likely that this particular expression of woe was one specifically pronounced on a guilty person. So you can just begin to sense the guilt that Micah recognizes, and he's feeling it for the whole nation. The nation as a whole has sinned grievously. And so he cries out, knowing what's coming, "Woe is me." But he continues from there to say this in that very first verse. "For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig, that my soul desires. These summer fruits, the sweet grapes and the delicious figs, Micah's hungry for them. He's thinking, wow, wouldn't it be a delight to pull one from the tree, to pluck that fig, or to take a cluster of grapes. You can almost hear his stomach growling as he longs to eat those juicy grapes and sweet figs. As he looks at the vine, he looks at the tree, there's no fruit in the orchard, no treat on the vine, because it's the end of summer. The summer fruits are no more. But in this case, they're finished for an unfortunate reason. It wasn't simply that it was literally the end of summer. There's more to the story. In Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, and there's similar commands given in a couple of other places, God gave the command that fields and farms were not to be harvested to their very edges in minutest detail. When you harvested your fields, when you brought in the fruit from your trees and so on, you're supposed to leave some there, particularly around the edges of your property, because those were meant to provide for the poor and the needy. They were meant to provide something for the foreigner, the traveler passing through the land. But what Micah finds is a field mowed to the last stalk of grain. Every grape is pulled off the vine, and even the late fruit of the summer fig has been ripped from the tree, because God's people have disobeyed God. They've not listened. They've gone their own way. They've rebelled. Oh, how I want to be satisfied. You can hear Micah crying, but I can't. I can't. You see, in a sense, he's experiencing the curses of chapter 6, 14 and 15, when God said, you'll eat, but you'll still be hungry. You'll plant, but you won't be able to harvest. But then we discover it's not actual figs or grapes for which Micah was hungering and longing. Micah desired the refreshment and the satisfaction of holiness and righteousness. I want to pause there for just a moment. I think in our world, it's very easy for us to think of righteousness and holiness as, oh man, all those demands that God makes on us. Oh, I've got to be like that too and like that. But what we miss is that God's design of holiness and righteousness is a beautiful thing. That when we begin to understand it, we'll be mesmerized by it. Because it's a reflection of who God is himself in his purity and perfection. And so Micah is longing and hungering for the refreshment and the satisfaction and the beauty and the glory of holiness and righteousness. And so he is in the tears of woe, not only because of God's impending judgment, but because of what he sees missing from his people. You see, what has been so totally removed and eradicated, harvested and done away with in his nation, is not fruits and grains, figs and grapes and corn and wheat and barley. What's gone is righteous people. There's a famine of righteousness. Verse 2, the godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. That's why Micah is declaring these woes, for the judgment that's coming, but also for the fact that there is no one left in the nation. Indeed, he puts it in that even broader way, in the world, who is godly and righteous. Can you even begin to imagine what that would be like? to say that there is absolutely no righteousness, no holiness, that means there's no truth-telling, that everybody's always a liar. That there's always stealing because no one's going to be just in transactions. And we can pile on the examples. I think you get the point. Micah is crying because there is no one who is righteous. There's no more men and women of integrity. And when there is no integrity, what you get is disintegration. Integrity is the wholeness. And when there is no righteousness and holiness, you're going to be pulled apart instead. From poorest to richest, from strongest to weakest, the whole nation, Micah explains, has become violent hunters going after one another. They're predators like a lion crouching, ready to pounce the moment he sees his prey and to go after it. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Just think for a moment of the cutthroat world of politics. Probably a good illustration of lying in wait for blood. Because what do our politicians do over and over again? How many positive commercials have you ever seen in a campaign? Oh yeah, you know, I'm a really nice guy. Please vote for me. I assure you, I'll do good things for you. 99%, they say some of that, of course. But 99% is what? My opponent is awful. He's terrible. She doesn't know anything. She's a cheater. He's a liar. And so on. When I was in college, remember one of my U.S. history courses, we were studying the colonial era and some of the earliest elections in our country just subsequent to that after the Constitution was established and so on. I was young. I was shocked to discover the mudslinging had already started. This isn't something new. They just didn't have television and radio. But all the handbills, it was the same way. Oh, that guy's rotten. Don't vote for him. You need to vote for me. It was all there already. I think that's a good illustration of what Micah is getting at. That they lie in wait for each other. They lie in wait for blood. The whole society is out to get each other. I just think back for a moment to your childhood. Perhaps those playground squabbles and rivalries, the popularity contest, maybe even sabotaging another student's project because you wanted to win. I never did that. Don't take it that way. I was just trying to think of some examples. But you see, that doesn't mean I was good, by the way, but that's another story. But you see, we live in a world that lies in wait, that wants blood from each other, and it doesn't matter your age. So that was on the playground when we were kids. And maybe those of you who are still young enough to play on the playground are still experiencing that. But what happens? We become adults and we're climbing, or at least attempting perhaps, to climb the corporate ladder. What happens? The person below you grabs your ankle and tries to yank you down so you'll fall and they can get ahead. And the one above you is smashing your face with their foot so that you won't surpass them either. A cutthroat world is what we live in. And that's what Micah was experiencing. Such was life in 8th century BC Judah. All of them had become vicious predators hunting each other. And the next section, verses 3 and 4, Micah turns his attention specifically now to the ruling classes. He's told us that there are no godly, that all the upright have perished. They're all lying in wait for blood. They're all hunting each other. Now he begins to focus and highlight the ruling classes. Their divinely assigned job was to shepherd the nation and to model righteousness and justice. Instead, he says, verse 3, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. You see, they're not doing right by the people in their care. Instead, they are excelling more and more in ways to take advantage of them, to harm them, to hurt them, to inflict injustice upon them. The rulers have become experts in wickedness. These princes, which is rulers at all levels, and the judges, they all want bribes. And notice the end of verse 3. In the middle, he says the prince and the judge ask for a bribe. And then he adds this, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. These men were not waiting for you to come and offer a bribe so that things would go your way. They were laying it out. Pay up or go away. They had no shame in telling you to your face, this is going to cost you 373 shekels today if you want justice. You want us to protect you? That's another 250. This was the way of the leaders. It sounds a lot like the like protection money demanded by the likes of Al Capone. And on top of it, the North Side gang is in cahoots with the South and the East and the West. You see, these men, he says, are skilled weavers. In other words, they're colluding with each other so the little guy doesn't even stand a chance as they weave it together, end of verse 3. Which is why Micah says these rulers and judges and leaders of the people, that the best of them are like briars and thorn bushes. And what happens if you grab a thorn bush? You touch them and you're sure to bleed as your finger gets pricked. Or perhaps what's worse, you trip and you fall on that bush. Your whole body ends up lacerated, cut, and bleeding all over. That's what they were dealing with. These were the leaders and the rulers in Micah's day. Well, Micah concludes this section with a warning and something of hope. He says in verse 4, the day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. See, here he's warning those leaders. He's saying the day of your watchman, of your punishment. In other words, the watchmen were those who stood on the walls, and they would be keeping an eye out in the surrounding land just in case an enemy started to approach. Well, these watchmen now saw what was coming, what was about to arrive. It's God's punishment. And so he's saying to these rulers who are behaving so wickedly, your day is coming. You are going to be in trouble. God will cause consternation and confusion among you. You won't know what hit you. Now that, in a way, would be hope for the rest of the nation. God saying, I'm going to deal with the troublemakers. The lead evildoers will get their comeuppance in order to restore righteousness and peace. And so he gives a little bit of hope there at the end of verse 4. But not so fast. Not so fast. Because just as it sounds like hope is coming, because God's going to judge these wicked leaders, Micah shifts his attention to warn all the people against trusting each other, including those who were closest to you. Put no trust, verse 5, in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Can you imagine how awful and how sad that is? Even the ones you hold dear in your arms, you can't trust That's what's going on in Micah's day. Why? Why can you not trust them? Because even the closest friends and family are turning on each other. Verse 6, for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, thankfully, we don't usually have to live with that kind of situation in our lives. I'm sure we've experienced betrayal in different ways, but we don't have to live with that every day. Although in some nations, they do. You just imagine some of the communist countries that still exist and other totalitarian regimes. Even family members are encouraged to turn each other in if they see or hear anything that might go against the state, because the state or the ruler of the state is the center and foundation of life in society. The collective is far more important than the individual or family unit. I mean, just imagine what that would be like, the constant stress and fear. Did I just say something that might be understood as against our government? Did I do something that now my mother is going to turn me in, or my child's going to call the police on me? In Micah's case, they were living in that kind of environment, but not so much for turning each other in to the authorities, but because everyone is out to get each other in order to enrich and benefit himself or herself. In this context, the self has become the center and foundation of life and society. And that's why you can't trust each other, because they will never look out for your good or each other's good. It's always the good of self. Now that, I think, is something we can identify with, because there's no doubt in my mind that you and I struggle with that kind of selfishness ourselves, so we can understand what's going on there. And that's not very different from our whole modern Western society that is all about the individual. And that kind of situation that Micah describes creates a great deal of stress and of uncertainty, because you never know who's coming just around the corner or what's coming just around the corner that's going to be against you, to harm you, to cheat you, to steal from you. How hard it is to be attacked in general, how much harder when that attack comes from within your closest circle. It's this passage, and certainly its theme, that Jesus picks up on in Matthew chapter 10. Section that runs verses 34 to 39, we read from that earlier. That's where he says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Do you hear Micah? Jesus is almost quoting from him. He's not exactly quoting, but clearly there's a link there and a connection. The theme is the same. The rejection of God in Micah 7, and so the pursuit of selfishness, even to the harm of others, is also a rejection of God's plan in the coming Messiah. If God's people in Micah's day had listened to Micah, had listened to the other prophets, had listened even to Moses, they would have known that a prophet greater than Moses was going to come, and that that's where their hope was. Their hope wasn't in selfishness. Their hope wasn't in setting traps for each other. Their hope wasn't in tearing one another down and lying in wait for blood. Their hope was in the promises of God that were encapsulated in the hope of that Savior to come. And so Jesus alludes to Micah when he says that we will experience the same thing. Because what happens in so many places around the world. If you name the name of Jesus, your family will disown you. Maybe you've experienced it even in this country where we have freedom of faith, but it doesn't mean our friends and families will like what we believe and what we embrace. And so they become our enemies, and in that sense, we become theirs. Jesus said to his disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." John 16:2. They'll actually think they're doing good when they attack those who follow Jesus. In Micah's day, the people turned on each other not so much to serve God, but to serve false gods and to serve themselves. They believed, it seems to me, that that was the only way to get ahead or even just to survive. And so they're trusting in their own wisdom and in their own ways and methods. Not in God's promises, not in God's character, not in the glorious one that God was sending to bring them life and salvation from all of their enemies, but in themselves and in their own viciousness. Well, in stark contrast, Micah declares at verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Rather than looking to himself, rather than looking to his own power, rather than looking to the power and the strength and the riches and whatever else of those around him to be his aid, in stark contrast with his nation, Micah lifts his eyes heavenward and he looks to God, because that's where true aid is found. He calls out to him in prayer. He seeks his face. He pleads with him because he knows that God alone is the source of help. Even as Jesus explained to his disciples that he was telling them about the suffering and persecution that was going to come so they wouldn't be caught off guard or be surprised, instead that they would be ready to look to Jesus, in whom they would find hope. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You notice Micah did what? He looked to God. And Jesus teaches you and me, we are to look to him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, when the world around us is going to pot, when the world around us is telling us we're going to die, when the world around us hates us even. Jesus says, lift up your eyes heavenward. Like Micah, look to God. Micah not only looks to the Lord, look at what he says. He says, "I will wait for the God of my salvation." He expresses patient, expectant trust and hope. The Apostle Paul directs us to have that kind of patient hope as well. In Romans 8, 24 and 25, he says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." You see, as Micah looked to God, as he called out to him, things didn't immediately change. He still realized that there were no more godly, there were no upright people around him, that his nation had gone to pot. the hero didn't swoop in immediately to make everything perfect on the spot. The suffering and the hardship, the sorrow and the pain continue for the time being. Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope, but we hope for what we don't see. We know the promise that that Savior is coming, that God is sending the one who will set all things right. That hope never goes away. The hero is on his way in God's time. And that's why Micah adds, my God will hear me. At the end of verse 7, my God will hear me. He knows that God will hear him, even if the Lord chooses not to change his situation immediately. There's a hopefulness. He's hoping for what he can't see yet, but he knows that God is listening and he's trusting the Lord because God has promised to sustain him until the day of salvation. So let me ask you, as we come to the end this morning, let me ask you the question with which I started the sermon. In all the awfulness of awful, when summer is over, to whom do you run? Where do you go? Where do you seek solace and comfort? In whom do you put your trust to make it through fall and winter and spring and all eternity? Micah calls you and me to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Micah, we might cry out, woe is me. We might look and say, there is no righteousness at all. But he reminds us that we are not without hope. He calls us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus together with the Father and the Spirit, the very same God in whom Micah hoped. And that God gives hope and comfort and perseverance until that day that Jesus comes again. He has caused us, Peter writes, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That was Micah's hope, and that's your hope and mine. It's in the Lord Jesus, no matter what might be going on in the world around us. Our hope is in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, a word that is some 2,700 years old, but is still alive and well, and through which you continue to teach us and instruct us. Oh Lord, we're reminded in these words this morning that our hope is in you, that we are not without hope. Even when everything seems so wild and uncertain around us, oh Lord, work in our hearts, send your Spirit so that our eyes will always be looking heavenward to you, knowing that that's where our hope is and that you will fulfill your promise to make all things right and bring us into your eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen.